Mark, we've been going over the past almost year now about a kind of a thought process of life with God. So for this portion of that idea, we're going to be studying the Gospel of Mark. We've come to Mark chapter 16. In Mark chapter 16, we're going to read six verses of Mark chapter 16. And it involves the call of Simon, Andrew, James, and John. And I hope that the message today will be a blessing to each of us, because I want y'all to make no mistake. Every one of you is called to service. And so we can actually learn something about the call that Jesus places on our lives. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that the Lord has given unto you, and this is plural, it's to everybody in the church, the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Every one of you has a ministry of reconciliation that can be a benefit to your neighbors, to your coworkers, to your children, to your parents, to the people that are within your sphere of influence. Just by way of an aside, Brother Chris Taylor forwarded me an article this week, and it's talking about the massive church growth that's occurring in the continent of Africa and some other regions below the 10-40 split, which is 10 degrees and 40 degrees longitude. And how the church is really growing in ways that were quite unexpected, because the programs aren't working. The massive evangelical stadium filling programs, it's not working. And the way that the church is working and growth is working is actually the way it worked at the very beginning, through relationships and get to know someone who's a believer. And then just something infectious happens. And it's kind of sad, maybe in America, that we fight this idea of church growth has to be kind of like a business plan, because it's about relationships. And the call to serve is about relationships. Kind of like the Ten Commandments. Sometimes people think of being a Christian as a list of do's and don'ts. And if I become a Christian, if I follow Jesus, what do I have to give up? And it's never been about a list of do's and don'ts. You know, when God gave Israel the Ten Commandments, they didn't think of it as, hey, I'm trading in slavery to Pharaoh, to now I'm trading it in for slavery to this divine being and his list of do's and don'ts. They always viewed the Ten Commandments as relational in context. And they were completely blown away that an almighty God would come into covenant with sinners. And it just knocked them off their feet. And let me tell you something. When Jesus came to the world, he didn't change anything. These things that Jesus encourages us to do and the apostles write for us to do is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not the Christian straitjacket to constrain our behavior. If you follow Christ the way you're supposed to, it is the most liberating decision that you can make in your life. And I hope we can see a little bit of it. Because make no mistake, God has called every one of you as a child of God service to him in relationship with Jesus Christ. He has called our oldest members. He's called our youngest members. He's called our non-members that are part of his family. God has called you. So, at the end of the day, I hope that you'll take this message and you'll think more about the call that God has placed on your life. But let's look at the call that God placed in life of James, John, Simon, who we also know as Peter, and Andrew. Mark chapter 1, verse 16. The word of the Lord reads, Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, and I want to stop real quick. Sorry for the, you know, it's part of having a schizophrenic pastor just kind of bounce between ideas. All right, let's say ADD. That's a little more acceptable. cool thing that I want you to know about Mark. He has skipped over a year of Jesus' life. We see where he introduces, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he talks about the baptism of Jesus. Then he talks in two verses about the temptation of Jesus, and then he moves on to Jesus' Galilean ministry. And if you read Mark contemporaneous with Matthew and Luke and John, what you're going to figure out is there's a whole big gap missing. I mean, whereas Matthew and Luke spend a whole lot of time talking about the temptation of Christ and going into specific details, all we know is that Jesus got tempted, Jesus conquered it, and Jesus moved on to his Galilean ministry. Then when you read John, you're going to find out, and Matthew as well, that, you know, Mark skips over the ministry that began in Judea and then moved to Jerusalem. You're not going to know about the woman at the well or turning water into wine. I mean, there's a year of Jesus' life that's kind of missing. And Mark just kind of picks up in the Galilean ministry. Why does he do this? I mean, it's kind of a glaring omission. Kind of weird. But here's the thing. The very beginning of the Gospel of Mark was different than Matthew, who went through lineage. It was different than Luke, who also goes through lineage in chapter 3. It's different than John, who starts out with his divine essence. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. It's kind of different. But why is it different? And it has ramifications for us. Mark says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In other words, Mark says, okay, we know his title, we know his authority. Now let's listen to what he has to say. Mark is kind of unique in that he uses the word immediately more than any other of the synoptic gospels. That's why I love him too. Because, you know, kind of fast-paced life, let's get to the point. You know, I don't need to know about the details. You know, I've been married 23 years today. And one of the great joys that Maria has taught me is learning to appreciate details, you know. Well, what did they say to you? Well, they said X. Well, you said you were with them for 45 minutes. What else did they say? And I am beating myself over the head because I want to make her happy. But I can't remember the details because they weren't important to me. I don't care what they were wearing. I don't care about the inflection that they used. I don't care. I don't care. I just want the essence of the matter. And Mark kind of speaks to me in that way because he really gets to the essence of the matter. It reminds me back in the early 80s. When I was at the University of Georgia, I got a job at Wendy's and I worked my way up real quickly. And there was a time where I was actually in charge of the 5 Athens stores, right? And there was this older guy. He was at least 25 years my senior and I were in kind of competition, but I got it. And there came the day when I had to correct him and tell him what to do. Maybe some of you managers have experienced this before. And he looked at me and he said, why should I listen to you? And I said, it's real simple. Do it or you're fired. You know, it's kind of like I had the authority, therefore listen. Now, as I've grown in my spiritual walk, I've learned also to get buy-in and these other things like that. But anyway, here's the thing. When you start out saying, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that's all you need to say. You don't need to go through his early ministry to establish his resume. His resume is established by his title. This is Jesus Christ, Son of God. Then he goes and he talks about the temptation. So Mark very quickly establishes his authority over Satan, his authority over temptation and sin, and now he's going over to his authority over sinners, and that's us. From here to back there. Everyone in this room, he has authority over us. So let's meet the two sinners that Mark starts off with his Galilean ministry. Now, so you know, Galilee, I want you to think of the Clampets. I mean, we're talking about the hillbillies. We're talking about the hillbillies of Israel. You know. So, now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come after me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue, and he taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as one of the scribes. Two calls. Lots of details, and we're going to dig into it over the next few minutes because it has some important ramifications for you. Important ramifications. Now, when I say that God has a call on each of your lives, I would venture to guess that there's not many people in this room that disagree. I would venture to guess there's a lot of people in this room, or maybe some people in this room, that of varying degrees of how worthy you feel and how important this call is to you. I think that's probably where the disparity will be if we poll the congregation quietly or something like that. But I also think there's probably another truth, too, that every one of us feels somewhere in their heart, if you have any sort of spiritual discernment whatsoever, that you are not where... And you're not kind of person that you feel like God wants you to be. I want you to notice something about this too, and it might have escaped you. This is not Jesus' first interaction with these four people. As a matter of fact, we read in the Gospel of John that they were disciples of John the Baptist. So Jesus had actually met them ahead of time. This isn't his first interaction with them, but this is a call to continued discipleship and into the ministry. Not all of you are going to be ministers in the getting up and preaching kind of way. But my prayer is every one of you will be a disciple. And I want you to notice some very wonderful things about the call of Jesus. And I'd like to talk to you for the rest of the message about how we should respond. How we can become the people that Christ wants us to be. Because I think that if we have any sort of spiritual discernment, we're going to notice that there's some sort of gap. And let's talk about how to kind of bridge that gap a little bit. I want you to imagine for just a second if you're driving on 285 and driving 90 miles an hour and an officer pulls you over and you say to the officer, "You know, officer, my deep inner voice said I needed to drive 90. And in order for me to be self-actualized on the top of Maslow's pyramid, I needed to drive 90 miles an hour and I don't have time for your constraints and your rules." Or imagine the IRS coming to your house and saying, "Hey, you haven't paid all your taxes." "Well, you know, in order to be all that I can be, in order for me to feel like I've accomplished what I need to feel like, then I don't like your rules and your regulations about paying taxes and things like that." Imagine saying to your wife, "You know, these whole ideas of just being faithful to one person, you know, that kind of constrains me from being everything that I need to be. I think I'm going to go out there and pick up a few more wives. We're going to become Mormons." How do you think you'd be responded to in each one of those instances? Well, in the same way, you know, just because we have exhortations in the Bible, when Jesus calls you into service and he says things like, "Don't let the sun go down on your anger," when that's in the Bible, not from the words of our Lord, but the Bible tells us to do that. But when Jesus says, "I want you to, follow me," Paul says, "I want you to be transformed by the renewing of your minds and not being conformed to the world." Are those regulations designed to hurt us? Are those regulations or are those exhortations designed to encourage us? And as we go through, and here's the deal for those of us that think about the call of Jesus, because sometimes what prevents people is this thought. Christianity is somewhat of a straitjacket. If I make the decision to follow Jesus, then I'm going to have to give up my personal opinions and my deep inner voice, which calls me to sexual promiscuity. I'm going to have to give up that deep inner voice that tells me that drinking to the point of being drunk is okay. I'm going to have to give up having an open mind. I'm going to have to be a little bit constrained in that attitude. And I'm not going to be able to decide for myself what is right and what is wrong. And let's think about those because they're kind of important questions and concerns. And I bring this up because as Christ followers, there is a sense that to become the person that Christ calls us to be, maybe we're going to have to give up something a little bit important to us. And it kind of gets to a difference that maybe we could express this way. There's the me that God has envisioned. And we've talked about this a few years ago. It's kind of the you 3.0 that God is calling us to. Let's just call that the fulfilled self. But then there's where I am right now, because I'm not right there yet. I still get angry at silly little things. I still lose my patience. I still have nagging fears. Some of you have concerns about worry when Jesus says, you know, "Fear not, don't worry," over and over and over and over again. It's in the Bible. So we, at this point where we are right now, where every one of us is right now, let's just call that our languishing self, because we languish for something. We languish for a deeper joy, a deeper peace. We languish for deeper understanding. We languish for a sense of worth and belonging and acceptance that we're missing. But as we get more and more along this walk of spiritual maturity and following the call of Jesus Christ and becoming everything that he has called us to be, becoming the fulfilled self, the self that Jesus says, "I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly," the abundant life self, you'll have more joy, you'll have more peace, you'll have more patience, understanding, and love will start to flow out of you. That's just the fact of the matter. I can testify to it by having watched people over the past 15 years as pastor, over my 48 years on this earth as just simply a human being. As they follow the Lord more closely, they are freer to enjoy life. They're not constrained by restrictions, but they have more liberty. It's an amazing thing. And so we're going to look at that for just a second and look at it in reference to this call. Because we all want to have more authentic interactions, feeling more genuinely empathetic for the pain of others. We want to have more confidence when whatever life throws at us. So let's talk about how we can become and fulfill that call in our life. First is to make progress towards bridging the gap. We have to understand that becoming is not optional. We talked about the verse in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind and not conformed by this world. Now, I want you to notice that word conform, because you got two forces at work. And I want to also talk to you about your responsibility in this as well. You know, we're not to be formed, but it says conformed, because the forces of this earth that are pressing down on us are forces that are opposed to God. So it doesn't say be, you know, it says do not be conformed by the forces of this earth. You can't stand in line at a grocery store without looking in a magazine that tells you you need to be thinner, need to be prettier, you need to be more open-minded of other lifestyles. It is being beaten unto us on a daily basis, and the Bible clearly warns us that these are forces that are trying to conform us. But the Bible gives us an option. It says, I want you to be transformed by the renewing of God's power. And of course, God wants you to become more like Jesus. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, it says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And for those of y'all that are new among us, sanctification is putting something aside and making it holy. In the Old Testament, they would have a ritual that if we're going to sanctify this glass, we would say, okay, Lord, this glass is now yours. And you would set it aside for a holy purpose. You wouldn't use it for any other purpose other than a holy purpose. The Bible says this is God's will, that your life be set aside for a holy purpose. It's a liberating call, actually. And he wants us to flourish. Now, we got some forces that are fighting on this. There's an old classic movie that Jimmy Stewart starred in. It's called The Flight of the Phoenix. Some of you may have seen it. This group crashes, and they're stuck in the desert about 200 miles from the closest city. And they're just sitting there several days until one person stands up and says, I'm going to walk to the city. I'm going to get us rescued. Jimmy Stewart's character looks at him and says, if you do that, what's going to happen is, well, what are you, right-handed? Left-handed. God says, I'm right-handed. He says, that means your right leg is a little bit stronger than your left leg. And that means by the time you get to your destination, you are going to be miles and miles apart, because there's going to be a natural veer in your walk, and you will die alone in the desert. I used to say, oh, that's kind of an interesting theory. I don't know if I believe it or not. And then a few years ago, I go with my kids to 4-H camp, right? And the scout counselors, in order to teach how important a compass was, what they did was they blindfolded the kids. And they stood them at the one end of this big open field, and there was a pole maybe 100 yards away. And they blindfolded them. They said, walk towards that pole. And I am here to tell you that before they took 10 steps, they were off the mark. Every single person. Why do I say that? Because every one of us has within inside us something called indwelling sin. It's something that just veers us off the mark of God's calling. And the Apostle Paul says, not only do we got kind of got this outward force, this conforming of the world that's just kind of pushing against us, and if you try and do it on your own, you are going to be a loser in this battle. But I want you to notice this. This whole idea about being the call of Jesus and bridging that gap in spiritual maturity, it's not an option. God has made us to become the people that he has in mind for us. Now, I want you to notice something about the grace of God and the call of James and John and Simon and Andrew too. Note one, God is a God of grace. Jesus went down to the fishing port. James and John, Simon and Andrew did not get their call in church. Jesus met them where they were. I am not sure where some of you are in your spiritual walk right now. There's a number of reasons for that. Some of us can put on a good front. I'm doing very well. When in fact, inside you're crumbling apart. Some of us are kind of blinded about where we are in our spiritual walk. You know, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? So, some of the most offensive people I know are quote-unquote Christians. And they'll just get in your face, and they love to point out all your wrongs and all your failures and things like that. And they cannot see the beam that's just hanging out of their own eye. Rather, they see the little jot that's in, you know, they see the little thing that's wrong with me. So some of us might not know where we are in our spiritual journey. Some of us might feel like we're in such a deep and dark place in our spiritual journey that God might not want to call us. I want you to notice something about the call of these four men. Jesus went to them where they were. The omniscient Savior, who knew all about them, went to them. And so the me that I am is not the me that I want to be with the abundant life. So Jesus, here's one thing that Jesus has issued a call in your life. He knows where you are. And he's not issuing a call to you in that way. He's not issuing a call to you in your pretend form of spirituality. He's issuing this call to you right here, right now, where you sit, March 21st, 2013. He's issuing a call for continued discipleship right now on your life. So how do we get to that way? Well, what are some of the counterfeits that pull us away from God? You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 says that Moses wore the veil long after the glow faded away. Sometimes the counterfeits that will pull us away are the, and we talked about this just briefly a second ago, is not the abundant life me, it's the me that I pretend to be, or we pretend to be more spiritual than we are. Reminds me of a joke. A young lieutenant just got on the base, and a private comes walking on up, and he wanted the private to think more highly of him than his rank deserved as a second lieutenant. So he picks up the phone, and yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir, General. I'll be right there, General. Thank you, sir. Boom. You can count on me. Yes, private, what do you want? Private says, I'm here to hook up your phone. Right. We go to great lengths to have people think of us more highly, more spiritual than we are. I mean, to the point that we can actually be dishonest about our spirituality, irony of ironies. Well, another counterfeit, and the sad truth is that sometimes we'll settle for the pretense instead of the reality. To become the me that we want to be, we have to start by being honest about where we are. And it can be very painful. You know, I've seen more ugliness in me over the past few years. I studiously be more like the Lord. I've seen more ugliness in me, and it makes me uncomfortable sometimes. It's absolutely amazing. Another counterfeit that'll kind of pull us away from the abundant life is the me that I think I should be. And sometimes we slip into the sin of comparing ourselves to others. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I will never be an Elder Gus Harder. I will not be an Elder Lasir Bradley. I will not be an Elder Sammy Bryant. Great men, great preachers. But that's not me. And I shouldn't compare myself to them. And here's a wonderful thing about the call of James and John and Simon and Andrew. God's call on my life is God's call on John Melvin's life. It's not the call on your life. He's going to work with me in my faults and my failures. I want you to notice something about the call of James and John and Simon and Andrew. I want you to notice something about that. Because Christ's call on your life does not mean that he's going to squelch your personality. It means he's going to amplify the good parts and he's going to help take away the bad parts. He is going to use you where you are. Notice about Simon and Andrew. It says that the Lord came unto them as they were fishing, and he says, I am going to make you fishers of men. Kind of a foreshadowing of the great evangelical effort of Peter and Andrew. Andrew, of course, was the one that brought Peter unto the Lord, and Peter is the one, of course, who caught 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost with the help of the Holy Spirit, but through his... It was kind of a bummer sermon. I mean, you think about that. Hey, you people killed Christ. Y'all have death sentence on your head. You should feel guilty. And then that message, 3,000 people were converted. But, you know, Jesus says, I'm going to make you. But notice, with James and John, the sons of Zebedee, what were they doing? They were mending their nets. Now that word mending is the same word we get in Ephesians 4, verse, I think it's verse 14, that he gave unto them some pastors and some this for the edification of the saints. In other words, the calling and the equipping. And I'd venture to say that the ministry of James and John and their ministries were more about that internal equipping as opposed to the great evangelical preaching that Andrew and Peter did. Jesus will meet you where you are. And Jesus' call takes into account your personalities, your strengths, your failures. Another thing about James and John 2, it says, and they left their father and his hired servants. This is another area of grace too. Simon and Andrew did not have hired servants. They were poor fishermen. But by the fact that James and John had hired servants, they were rich fishermen. Jesus' call doesn't discriminate between rich and poor, between young and old. It doesn't discriminate at all. The Bible tells us that the Lord is no respecter of persons. So don't think that your vocation, your occupation, your bank account has anything to do with your calling. But they are all things that God can use in his kingdom. The grace of God is just amazing. Another worldly counterfeit that we have to guard against. Number one is the me I pretend to be. Second one is the me that I think I ought to be by comparing myself to others. Because what God wants you to do is to become you-ier. He's not calling you to be anybody else. He's certainly not calling you to be Brother John. We got more than enough Brother Johns in this world. He wants you to be you-ier. And that call is given to men and to women, to young and to old. Every one of you can serve and is called to serve in the kingdom. Whether it's in the corporate governance rooms or whether it's on the playgrounds and in our elementary schools, whether it's in the courtrooms of Georgia or whether it's in the hallways of Chick-fil-A, God's got a call in your life. But one of the other counterfeits we have to guard against is the me other people want me to be. And instead of letting God change us, what happens is we allow other people to do so. And there's a long line of people that want to change us. Your boss wants you to be more productive. Your health club wants you to be more fit. Restaurants want you to eat more food. Your credit card company wants you to be more in debt. Your dentist wants you to floss more often. Good luck with that. Everybody has an agenda for you. And if we fall into the traps of trying to become that person, we're never going to be free because nobody else knows exactly what you need to flourish other than God. Even you can't tell yourself what you need to flourish. Here's the second principle we need to grasp in order to bridge that gap. We got to remember that becoming more like Jesus is a process. And it's not an event. And I think in my years of ministry, this was one of the more eye-opening experiences for me. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ." He's talking about spiritual maturity, and he says, hey, I haven't arrived yet, but I'm still on the road, and the destination is assured because I've already been apprehended by Christ in this destination. And Paul had to learn, and I would hope and probably think that he probably had to learn the hard way, like me, that it takes time. Spiritual growth takes time. And this is a particular problem for the Western church in America here. Because we are such an instantaneous self-gratification society, we impatiently wait on everything. I mean, you know, by way of confession, there are moments when grocery stores have a self-checkout line for a reason, and there should be an IQ for that. If you don't know how to use the self-checkout line, don't go, because people like me, you're just tempting me. Anyway. You know, somebody gets in front of me in the HOV lane and they're just tooling along with just one person in the car and I just want to start blowing my horn. It just drives me crazy. Elevators, you know, you come up to an elevator and they just hit the button because I know that the elevator is going to think, well, the pastor has an important visitation on the fourth floor, so I'm just going to skip all other floors so the pastor who's hitting the button multiple times can get there quicker. We live in such an instantaneous gratification society, and it's a particularly threat to us here in the Western world. But the Apostle Paul says, look, becoming Christ-like, it's not an event. It's a process, and it's never going to stop until the day that you die. It's a relationship thing. And the picture of spiritual growth in the Bible, God's not so much into speed as he is into distance, but the picture of spiritual growth in the Bible is one of simple forward motion, a pilgrimage, a journey, not an arrival. Not an arrival. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 says, as ye therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. As you've received Christ, walk is a continuing tense verb. It's a walk that never stops. A walk that never stops. And here's the thing. In a lifelong journey of becoming the person that God wants to be, I want you to know that you are going to fail, and you are going to fail miserably. I want you to think for just a second about James and John, Peter and Andrew. They got the call. Were they at the cross? Not one of them. Matter of fact, the only people that were at the cross when Jesus was being crucified were the women. Not James. Not John. Not Peter, not Andrew. They ran like scared rabbits. They fell miserably when it counted most. You will fail miserably when it counts. And this is part of the grace of Jesus. Jesus came back to them. They were infused on the day of Pentecost. It wasn't the Holy Spirit swept in and they were given tongues of fire except James, John, Peter, and Andrew. Every single one of them was, because, and every single one of them had failed. And this is a powerful verse. I want you to remember this verse. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. This one thing I do, the Apostle Paul's writing to the church at Philippi, he says, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before. And sometimes we tend to think of forgetting as a bad thing. But let me tell you something. Sometimes forgetting can be a very spiritual thing, especially when it comes to spiritual growth. We are to forget those things which are behind and press on, reach forward to those things which lay before us. Your faults, your failures are things that you can forget. Learn from them, repent from them, but forget them, because they do not define who you are. There are people in your life right now that are murmuring to you about your faults and your failures, and they're just kind of pushing you down with your thumb, perhaps. Don't give them that power. The Apostle Paul says, if you're going to become the person, as we walk in Christ's likeness towards the person that Christ wants us to be, one of the most powerful things you can do is to forget the things which are behind. The Old Testament, with all its rules and regulations, the laws don't have any effect on you anymore, because Jesus perfectly fulfilled all of the law. Forgetting, it's a wonderful thing. Ron's in a story of an old man and his wife. Says, honey, I'm going to go to the store down the street here. I'm going to get some ice cream sundaes. Can I get you anything? She says, yes. I want an ice cream sundae with chocolate and peanuts. Don't forget the peanuts. And I want a cherry. Don't forget the cherry. You always put cherry on it and you're going to forget it. Write it down. He said, I don't need to write it down. Write it down. You're going to forget it. You're so forgetful. He goes to the store. He comes back a minute later with a hot dog. And she looks at it and she says, look, I told you you're going to forget the mustard. Sometimes we tend to think of forgetting as something that gets us into trouble, something we shouldn't do. But the truth is, if we're going to make progress in our spiritual walk, we need to forget what lies behind. And forgetting can be a key tool to learn and in the process of spiritual transformation. Here's another thing about becoming the person that Christ wants us to be. That call that's on our life. To get to where we need to be, we can't bridge the gap by looking out for number one. Because there is a big difference. And there is a subtle danger in pursuing spiritual growth. And in pursuing spiritual growth, like in Jesus' day, a great example of this, because the Pharisees and the scribes thought of themselves as very holy. very godly, but they were so self-absorbed with themselves that they lost their desire to love anybody else and brought this progress towards godliness to a grinding halt. But as we go forward, we need to be mindful that this call that Jesus issued to James and John, to Peter and Andrew, or in this call that Jesus has issued to you is a call to servanthood. And how spiritually fulfilled we feel, you know, that's not the issue. And we forget to live that life of servanthood. Let me put it another way. There is a big difference between sanctified and sanctimonious. And here's the thing about the New Testament. It never defines spiritual maturity in solely individualistic terms. It's always defined in terms of community. Spiritual maturity is always defined in terms of community. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 says, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the profit with all. In other words, for the common good. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to you for the common good, for the profit with all. In other words, spiritual growth is not just for our benefit, but it's benefit for all. And as we are not to be preoccupied with ourselves, but seeking the betterment of other people. It's one of the hardest things I've had to do, and am having to do. Because the self just kind of just flares up at my needs. But here's the last thing, and this is my greatest hope too, is that becoming more godlike, becoming more Christ-like, has not been left up to me. You know, Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He didn't have them a program. He didn't hand them a checklist. He didn't have them a Bible track and said, do it yourself. He says, I'm going to do it for you. And for all of us, God's calling your life. Maybe you're scared to come on forward. I want to tell you something. God's going to help you out. And you know, there's kind of competing philosophies on this. For those of us that believe in the sovereignty of God and the omnipotence of God and God's power, there's this idea there among some people, and it's not just limited to us, it's in Reformed theology is too, that the whole process of sanctification and spiritual maturity is all up to God. And people will say, if I do anything at all, if I make any effort to be holy, then I'm living by works and not by grace. And sanctification is all God's job. And they'll point to 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and they'll quote this verse. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And they'll say, see, it's God's job to sanctify. It's not my job. I don't have to do anything. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit, body be preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful he has called you, who will also do it. Citing verses like this, they say that human effort at godliness is futile. And that's actually opposed to the doctrine of grace. But then, on the other hand, you have people that will point to Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. Verse says, for I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. And perhaps maybe you've met some of these Rambo Christians who say, you know, I'm going to do this whole sanctification thing on my own. This whole spiritual maturity thing, I got it licked, I'm going to do it all on my own. I'm just going to claim the promise. Both of those are wrong. Both of those are wrong. And I want to show you something. To understand this, let's look again over in Philippians and we're coming to a conclusion. So if I've lost your attention, I want you to give it to me. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Because spiritual maturity and spiritual growth is a joint effort between you and God. Look, your eternal salvation is taken care of. But God wants you to be all that that means. And that's a joint effort. Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So you got a salvation, just work it out of you. And then he continues and he says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So Paul pulls all this together and says that God and his family have a part in their spiritual maturity. And so we go back to Romans chapter 12 and it says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In this verse, the Apostle Paul uses a grammatical sequence that's actually kind of interesting. It's a combination between the imperative and the passive. Now, an imperative, if you remember, kids, is a command. Get up, sit down, be quiet, don't bug me. Those are imperatives. Like when someone will say, stop, go. But a passive voice is when something happens to you, like I got hit by a truck, you know. So the Apostle Paul uses this kind of grammatical passive imperative, be transformed by renewing the mind. So the Apostle Paul doesn't say to spiritually transform yourself, but he also doesn't say sit around and do nothing about it. He says to actively pursue transforming power of God and transforming grace. Do all that you can do and then sit back and let God do His job. You see, because we have a role in spiritual growth, we don't control it. Our spiritual maturity is a both and thing, not an either or thing. Give you an example. If I get in a motorboat and I rev the engine, it's all me, and I'm controlling the direction of where I go to. But if I get in a sailboat, I host the sails, or the mast, or whatever. I went to the military academy, not the naval academy. I don't know. I could tell you how to crawl under barbed wire and not get... Anyway, so... But, you know, you hoist the mast and the sails, and then you sit back and you wait for the wind. Do all that you can do. Let me put it another way. When you go to bed tonight, if you want to go to sleep, there are certain things you can do. You can turn off the light. You can lay down on a comfortable bed in comfortable clothes. You can listen to one of my sermons. All of these things will help put you to sleep. You are doing things to enable the environment. And in the same way, you can do things which will enable the environment of spiritual growth in your life. You can listen to different radio stations. You cannot watch R-rated movies below, or PG-13, whatever you need. You can avoid certain people in your life that you know are not godly influences on you. Children, this is one of the reasons why your parents are particular about the friends that you have. Adults, sometimes it helps to remind ourselves of lessons from our youth. There are certain things you can do to further yourself in your spiritual growth. If you have trouble with patients, I would venture to invite you to participate in the nursing home ministry that we do. And just taking time out to hold the hand of a person that will never, ever benefit you. And just invest your time that way. If you have trouble with greed, I invite you to take God up on His challenge and to be liberal with your wallet, stingy with your body. But it is all about that cooperative effort and having done all. Now notice as we close out this message, Jesus goes to John and James, the son of Zebedee. He goes to Simon and Andrew. He says, I want you to follow me. And they dropped it, and they followed. And Jesus says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And then he did. They did their part. He did his part. He came to them. They didn't come to him. It was a monergistic effort. And along the way, they had to give up stereotypes of what they believed about Gentiles. They had to give up stereotypes about what they believed about the Romans and the Greeks. They had to learn about a better way. They had to give up some of the rabbinical teachings that they had learned as children. And they had to learn the way of grace. They had to give up the thoughts about this is how worship should perform. And they had to go into another brighter area about how worship was performed and the law was perfectly fulfilled with Jesus Christ. They had to do a whole bunch of learning. Brothers and sisters, as you come on forward, there's going to be a whole bunch of learning you have to do about Jesus Christ. It's all in His Bible. You want to do it for the betterment of the community and not just so you can sit back on yourselves. It's a challenge in life, and I want to tell you something from personal experience. It is the most liberating life that you can ever live. You might give up whatever, but what you get in return is so far greater. If you haven't joined the church, Jesus says, come unto me. And take my yoke upon you, and I'll give you rest. He enjoins you to be baptized. We'll give you that chance as we stand and sing hymn number 38. Let's stand and sing the first and last stanza, hymn number 38. Opening the doors of the church for the reception of members.